Okay, those of us remaining, let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. The title of our message this morning, the theme that we will be looking at is Grace is our eternal hope. Grace is our eternal hope. Let's take a moment to bow in prayer. Blessed Father, holy, almighty, perfect, infinite, omniscient, Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning asking that your word would be open to us, that it would encourage us, that it would convict us and stimulate us to greater service and a greater testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminded at the end of that video that not only do we defend the Word of God, but we proclaim it and we testify of it. So, Father, I pray this morning you'd open this passage to us, encourage us as we study it together, for it's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen. Amen. As we approach 2019, may we not allow our hearts to be captured by the idol of idols, self. Listen carefully this morning. May we not be captured by the idol of idols, self. The passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 reads accordingly. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now, I could add to that passage, every work and word, every achievement, every confidence, every optimism as we face the new year 2019. Peter wrote into the believers of Asia Minor that they should, according to 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that I just quoted, implies two things. One, that the Christian ought to be known as hopeful people. Should have been an amen on that one. Think of it with me. Christians, above everyone else, ought to be known as hopeful people. I didn't say optimistic and positive, but hopeful people. For if an unbeliever watches you for a while and then asks about something, at least part of what he or she asks about should be your hope. Why are you so hopeful? Let me give you four quick ones. It should show joy in our expressions. Hopefulness should show love in our expressiveness. Thirdly, it should show a boldness not only to contend for the faith, but to testify to the faith. The hopefulness that you possess is boldness, and it should show endurance. Endurance. Now, According to 2 Peter 3, verse 15, the second aspect should be not only hopeful people, but it implies that there are reasons for Christian hope. And by the way, it has nothing to do with the stock market. It has nothing to do with your 401k. It has nothing to do with your retirement plan. Nothing. I mean, after all, look at that stock market this last week. Oh, you see, you're on it now, right? But have you looked at the hopefulness of the believer? Regardless of what that does, your hope is not temporary, it's eternal. It is this hopefulness in Him, not in the stock market. Now, there are many good reasons for hope, and we should know why we hope. And I'm not talking about a hope-so. I'm talking about an eternal hope, so stay with me as we look through this passage. What is our hope based upon? I already ignored the stock market there. That should never be your hope. We just listened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer as the United States went through the 30s. All this economy is nothing but monopoly money. It could close in an instant if wrong decisions are made. I always look at the FDIC. You go into the bank, and what's on that first door? Your savings is guaranteed up to $250,000 per depositor. And I thought to myself, who's got $250,000? No wonder they guarantee that. Who couldn't guarantee 15 bucks in a savings account? Here's my point. The Christian's hope is not in temporary things. Do not put your hope in a Mercedes-Benz. I see them sitting on the side of the road all the time. Our hope this morning is based upon what? The answer is in our text of the morning. Very simply, the grace of God. Now, we could take another offering and go home at this point. But here's the problem. We use the word grace all the time and rarely give any thought to the description of grace. 9 out of 10 of you, if I said, what was grace, you would say, it's the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? What does that mean? What does God's grace mean? We use it every day, and I hope to open it up to you this morning. Why? Because 2019 is going to take a lot of grace. It's going to take a lot of grace in your family. It's going to take a lot of grace in your home life. It's going to take a lot of grace in your place of employment. It will take a lot of grace in your neighborhood. So you need to know what grace is about. Because the more we understand God's grace, the more hopeful the Christian becomes. The more bold we become in dispensing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if God were not gracious, we would have no hope. We could cross our fingers. We could have strong desires and wishes. We could even perhaps decide by sheer willpower to be positive thinkers and thus make the best of our brief and uncertain lives. We could even go out and buy a few lotto tickets. You can't put any hope in that, because your chances of winning a dollar in the lotto is like 10 million to one. And if you're a child of God, He ain't going to let you win anyways. Even if you think you're going to give 10% to the church, He doesn't need your 10%. He wants your heart. He wants that heart to be hopeful in him. But there could be no talk of moral certainty either about good things in the future. There could be no confident expectation that all things will work out in a wonderfully happy way for us without hopefulness in God's grace. So, we've established that the foundation of this confidence, that biblical hope, is the grace of God. And we use that word all the time, but perhaps we don't understand God's grace the way we must. I'm happy to announce to you that on Saturday mornings at 8 o'clock, the men meet every Saturday morning, and we're studying the grace of God. The women are studying the grace of God on Wednesday mornings. Do we grasp the grace of God, upon which is the foundation for every believer's life? No salvation apart from God's grace. No joy apart from God's grace. It's fleeting. It's temporary. So this foundation is the grace of God. So let's get to the text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. I read it again in a little bit different translation. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort. Don't you love that phrase? Eternal comfort. And good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work, achievement, accomplishment, and word, gracious conversation. Now, the phrase that we'll focus on in this paragraph, good hope through grace, this hope we have is a good hope. I mean, have you ever had a bad hope? Think about it with me for just a minute. How many hope-sos we think we have that turn to bad hope? A lot of them, if not most of them. The Word of God is declaring to us that the hope we have in Jesus Christ through His grace is a good hope. And it comes to us through grace or by grace. So when someone asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, one basic answer you could give is that you have tasted the grace of God. You have gotten your good hope through his grace. Okay, that's good. That's fine. But what's his grace? If I have this hope, I need to know what that foundation of that grace is all about. So let me give you some definitions. Here's the Sunday school definition. Ready? The unmerited favor of God. You knew that, right? The acrostic could be God's riches at Christ's expense. You got that. Sunday school answers. Not wrong, but Sunday school answers. J. Gresham Machen, one theologian of the 18th century, put it this way. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, the very center and core of the entire scripture is the doctrine of the grace of God. Sounds like the first two Sunday school answers. Let's go further. Grace is the love of God. I mean, look at yourself. Is there really anything there to love? Look at yourself in the mirror. Is there really anything there to love? Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely. Peace of God given to the restlessness, the discontentment of men, women, boys, and girls. Look what you got at Christmas already. You forgot about it, right? Somebody wrapped it up, put it in a bow in a package, and put it under the Christmas tree. You had to wait for 20, 30 days. You got it and you threw it in the side room. Not everything, but it's fleeting. It passes. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the peace of God given to restlessness, and the unmerited favor of God to you and me, the undeserved favor of God. Let's go a little further. B.B. Warfield, the theologian of Princeton University, put it this way. Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. John Stott, the British theologian of the early 19th century. Grace is love that cares and stoops to rescue. Grace is love that cares and stoops to rescues. At this point, let's pause for a minute. If you and I are walking through the parking lot one night, one day, and you saw a shiny penny laying on the concrete, how many of you would pick up the penny? Don't raise your hand. Now, let's go to another parking lot. And you're walking through a rainy, snowy parking lot, bitter cold, and there just happened to be a real Morgan silver dollar. Would you stop and pick it up? You kept my point, don't you? What is of value to us? It has to be the grace of God. Now let's go further. Jerry Bridges, one of our modern day writers, put grace this way. Grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. Grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. I mean, right on our worship folder this morning, didn't we read this together? Complaining is rising yourself up against God, as if you are wiser than he. Maybe you're sitting beside someone you don't want to be sitting beside. Maybe you're working in a place you don't want to be working. Maybe you're attending a congregation that you don't want to be attending. Watch your complaining. God may take you to a worse one. May put someone in your path that is more vicious than the person you're working with now. Why? Because he wants you and me to comprehend the marvelous, infinite grace that he is in charge of our lives, in charge of our breathing, in charge of our blood pump, in charge of our lungs. He is in charge of the believer's life. That's what grace is. Now, who has this good hope? Through grace. Now, before we examine this more closely, who possesses this, let's make sure we know who this verse is really talking about. Not everyone has eternal comfort. good hope through grace. Not everyone. So who's included in this verse? Now, I like to listen to the news once in a while. There's some people that absolutely hate our president. Anyone know anybody like that? Now, there's some people that absolutely, positively love our president. Can you imagine? How much complaining do we hear on the news? That's all they do. And you know, God sits in the heavens laughing. He laughs at it. Puny man and women, we really think we're in charge. Did you hear about the electric transformer in Queens, New York that blew up and everyone thought they were under space alien attacks? Wow. The sky was blue, not like a bomb. Well, how do you know what a bomb looks like? My point being, people are really hopeless. They actually think a president makes the difference. God could stop his heart in an instant. And he could stop yours in an instant. God's grace is allowing mankind to live and actually exist. And we have to ask ourselves a question once in a while. Why? Why does he really do this? Now we're coming to this good hope that we as believers must possess. Paul makes it clear. In the very first several words, he says, "Now may our Lord." Believer, do you catch that? In verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now may our Lord." So he's talking to people who have yielded to Jesus as Lord. Got it? If you're not yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you will not find comfort this morning. You will find conflict with what I'm saying. He goes on to say, "And God our Father," so he is talking to people who trust God as their Father. Lord and Father. Now, if he's not your Lord and he's not your Father, you're conflicted with what I'm saying. So when I speak of good hope through grace this morning, I am speaking first to the believer whose aim is to follow Christ. But my prayer is that those of you who still resist his rule will come to see the wisdom in yielding your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior and not your Lord, you need to come to the understanding that you cannot just have him as Savior without his Lordship. Can't. And you won't. So if you don't know that yet, you must know it through the preaching of the Word of God this morning. So good hope through grace. The phrase is very sweet, especially when we put it together with the one just before it. Look with me at verse, let's stick in verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, Lord and Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." Now I hope that you will memorize this verse and use it often to fan the flames of hope in your own heart. When you feel despair and you feel dismay, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Feast upon it. Memorize it. Review it. I've been trying to review some old Greek you know, that I learned a long time ago. And I found out how I have forgotten the alphabet in the Greek language. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, theta, eta, iota, kappa, nu. And I forgot, and I'm stymied a little bit as to why my memory isn't picking this up back up again that I had. It was like a song to me. I had it. When you're dismayed and you face 2019 this way, go to this passage. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal hope and eternal comfort and good hope, by grace comfort and strengthen my heart in every good work and word. See how that works? Get that down. Encourage yourself as you place your trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it raises two questions. What is good about our hope? What's good about it? And secondly, what is the grace through which this good hope comes? I think the best way to answer both of these questions is to watch grace in action. And I'm not talking about a lady here, okay? Just to watch grace flesh out in our lives. J.I. Packer, in the book that men and women are studying, gives us this. Grace lived out in action. Grace as the source of the pardon of my sin. That's hopeful. My sin is pardoned. Grace, through the pardoning of my sin, imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me. Secondly, grace in action, grace as the motive of the plan of salvation. Grace motivated Christ for the plan of salvation for me to receive it. Grace motivated the plan of salvation. Grace as the guarantee of the preservation of the saints. Not only enough to save you, but to keep you and to take you and to preserve you into His glorious presence. Isn't that beautiful? That's His grace. Do you remember this old hymn? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Salvation, hope, preserving to the point of glorification. Got it? He not only saved you, and were you motivated by God's grace unto salvation, but He's promised to keep you, and then He said, I will keep you even unto your glorification. Now, there's a couple stages to this salvation. Go to the passage this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read verses 16 and 17. I want you to go to 13 and 14. Just back up. Now, why I'm doing this is the context is important to know why we have that grace and we have that good hope and we have that good comfort. Look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. Hallelujah! Christian, this morning, that's a hallelujah. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this. Christian, got it? It was for this. He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are phenomenal verses for the Christian. So now let's organize this into stages of our salvation in this order so we can understand this marvelous grace more definitively. First, in verse 13, chosen by God. Chosen by God. We were chosen by God for salvation. God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Did you catch that in verse 13? But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. So the first stage of this marvelous grace in salvation is that He chose you. James, you know, you got to look in the mirror at that point and say, why? It's easy to say, I'm glad. But I have to ask, why? A dirty, filthy, rotten, vile sinner. While I was an enemy with the enemy of God, He saved me. James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So it does not depend on the man who wills, or the woman who wills, or the man or woman who runs, but on God who has mercy. Do I have to show you more? He chose us. How? The call of God in the gospel. The next two stages in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 are sanctification by the Spirit. Got it? And belief in the truth. Not belief in a church, but belief in the truth. I want you to notice verse 14. It begins with the words, to this He called you through our gospel. He called you, He chose you, and He called you through our gospel. Now this directly refers back to sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the call of verse 14 comes before the sanctification and the belief of verse 13. See how that works? You all remember how to diagram sentences, don't you? Now, we used to do this in Greek. Greek does not necessarily talk the way English talk. So in the Greek language, when you begin to dissect and diagram the Greek sentence, you have to understand that verse 14 is actually explaining verse 13. So the call of verse 14 comes before the sanctification and the belief of verse 13. In other words, the call of God comes before the belief. Got it? In other words, if you believed, that's because He called you. He sanctified you because the natural man cannot answer to the call of salvation without God, first of all, regenerating you and sanctifying you in order to believe what otherwise you would not believe. That's why you go to school. I can't even remember the alphabet in order. So the second stage in this text towards eternal comfort and good hope is the call of God that came to us through the gospel. He called you through the gospel. And then we see the sanctification by the Spirit. Now we go back to verse 13 and pick up the two stages we passed over. We've seen first that God chose us, right? Second, he called us, and we have seen that the goal of the choosing and the calling is what? Salvation. God chose us from the beginning to be saved, or literally, to salvation. But then he mentions two means by which we attain to this salvation. He states, sanctification by the Spirit. God chose you from the beginning to be saved in eternity past. Before you were a grease spot. Before you were thought of. Now, I'm sorry, but I have a hard time wrapping my mind around this. But the Word of God says he chose us. And then second, while we are now alive, he called us. And sanctified us. He chose us in the beginning to be saved through sanctification by his Holy Spirit. Now, we attain salvation not as rebels against God, but as people who are being changed by the Holy Spirit. The change is called sanctification. The process of becoming holy or godly or righteous or loving. In short, the process of becoming like Jesus. So that this is the third stage that gives us the eternal comfort and the good hope, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, making us more and more like Jesus. So how are you doing in that process? Becoming more and more like Jesus? Do you become frustrated when you look into the mirror and you say, boy, I don't think Jesus looked like this? Then the hope continues to tell us that God's not finished with you yet because you're still here looking in the mirror. But notice belief and truth. The fourth stage at the end of verse 13 is belief in truth. Not going to church, not giving tithes, not speaking in tongues, Belief in the truth. Because God chose you to be first fruits, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. No one is saved apart from faith in the truth of the gospel. No one. All other roads lead to destruction, and no other roads lead to life. There are only two roads: the eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ, or the eternal life in hell with Satan and all the other people that are there. Two roads. Now, what's this belief in truth? Let's go further. Belief in the truth, because God chose you, because he sanctified you, and because of the belief in the truth, no one is saved apart from the truth of the gospel. But before we look at the fifth and the final step towards eternal comfort and good hope, We need to correct a possible misunderstanding here. I called sanctification by the Spirit stage 3, and belief in the truth stage 4, as though they were sequential, as though the act of faith follows the process of sanctification. But it's not true. Both of them occur simultaneously. Stage 3 and stage 4 happen simultaneously. Stage 3 describes God's side of the activity. Sanctification by the Spirit. And step 4 describes our side of the activity. Faith in the truth. God initiates it, we conclude it. God initiates it by giving us faith, sanctified by the Spirit, and then we act upon it in faith, believing in that truth. So it may be misleading to call sanctification stage 3 and faith stage 4. They really happen at the same time. Whenever the Holy Spirit is at work to sanctify, there is faith. Always. And whenever faith is alive, there the Holy Spirit is at work to sanctify. Now, there's just one road that connects our calling and our glorification, the road of faith, which is also the road of sanctification. Stay with me. It's obtaining the glory of Christ. Now, this leads us to a final 5th stage. Watch how this blossoms at this point. Stage 5 of our salvation that secures us eternal comfort and good hope, namely, is obtaining the glory of Christ. Verse 14, one more time. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't we striving for that? To obtain the glory of Christ? That's the goal of salvation. Sharing in the glory of Christ forever. Now let's sum up these stages of our salvation quickly. That gives us eternal comfort and good hope. 1, God chose us from the beginning to be saved. 2, God called us through the gospel. 3 and 4, let's keep them together. The Spirit is sanctifying us, and we are believing in the truth of God. And the 5th stage, and this is leading us to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we could take another offering and go home. However, I'll guarantee you, in some of your minds, grace is still nebulous. Seemingly somewhat ambiguous. God's grace, we use it every day. So I want to conclude our time together this morning by turning to Romans chapter 6. And I think this is going to really flesh it out for you. Believer, this morning, if there's any ambiguity, if there's any nebulous failure to comprehend God's grace, maybe this will do it. I think it's easy to misunderstand grace. If we insist that grace is greater than sin, as Romans chapter 6 reads, let's go to Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's not referring to water baptism. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's comfort, good hope, that we might walk in the newness of life. Now, some people believe that because we've been given this grace and it's greater than sin, some think that grace becomes a license to sin. All the more, Romans 6 just said to us, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The apostle encountered those problems during his ministry. He anticipated those objections in Romans 6, where he asks rhetorically, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And then a little bit later, if you go down to verse 15 with me, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Now, having anticipated the misunderstandings, the Apostle Paul doesn't leave these rhetorical straw men standing in the field, but he quickly scorches them and burns down those straw men. He says, by no means, God forbid, no way. Grace is not a license. Well, I ask at this point, why not? If grace abounds far greater over sin, why not sin all the more so there be more grace? This is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, a misunderstanding. Why not sin? Why is superabounding grace not license and an enticement to sin? Paul develops a longer and a more wonderful argument all through chapter 6. And I want to identify something he says at the end of chapter 5 specifically. Right at the end of 5, verse 20-21. Grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, believer, grace increases all the more in the presence of sin so that grace might reign through righteousness. Got it? It's not so that we can go on sinning, but knowing we will sin. But God's grace increases all the more in the presence of sin through conviction, so that grace might reign through righteous living. It is though sin and grace are two warring kings, clashing in an armored conflict through supremacy. Whenever sin rallies its knights, grace arrays its pikemen and archers to squash sin's rebellion. Confession of sin says, no way, I'm not practicing that sin. I repent of it and I move forward. Good hope, good comfort, right? Do you see the beauty of this dynamic, precious grace that God gives us? Turn with me just before we wrap things up to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 in the New Testament. Right before Philemon, as if that helped some of you who are sleeping, right? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, and by the way, in your Bibles, you should write the saving grace of God. Not the common grace that every man and every woman has, but for the saving grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing them to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. There's that good hope, that blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Grace teaches us righteousness. Grace teaches us to just say no to sin. Whoever came up with that phrase, just say no to drugs, remember that? When sin is about to occur, just say, no way. No. I'm not complaining. I'm not going there. I am not going to indulge in that, because the imputed righteousness of Christ says he gave you salvation so that you and I could do what? Deny ungodliness. Worldly desires. To live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Why? Looking forward to that great, glorious, blessed hope in Christ Jesus. Grace becomes for us a purifying agency. Creates in us a strong inclination to do righteous acts. Grace reigns in the Christian life, but it does so through the inculcation and the cultivation of righteousness. Why do we gather as a church? For the inculcation and the cultivation of righteousness. Why do we hold each other accountable? Why does the body of Christ come together to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness? Why does the church do this? To help us deny all ungodliness. That's why we need to attend church. That's why we need to be other with other believers. We need to come to study the Word of God. We need to question each other so that we hold each other accountable. Now I'm going to wrap this up with a quick review. Each of these stages are gifts of grace. But what makes our eternal comfort and good hope so sweet is that it is through grace. God loved us. God gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. All the steps of salvation are gifts of grace. They are the gifts that God gives to us. We did not earn. We did not deserve any of them, but he gave them to us. Do you understand grace a little bit better this morning? Do you comprehend a little bit more of this good hope for 2019? These works of God's grace, we are chosen according to grace. I just have to do this. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Who's the remnant? The remnant is according to God's sovereign choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul is trying to show us that God has not forsaken his people Israel in the Romans passage. Some are being saved through his ministry, and in the end, the whole generation will be saved. He compares his time to the time of Elijah, when there was a faithful remnant who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, in Romans 11, 5 and 6, chosen, this remnant was chosen by God's grace. They didn't earn it. I mean, actually, will you think with me? Do you think for a moment that the nation of Israel deserves anything of God's grace? No one has been judged more than Israel, and no one will be judged more than Israel in the future, and yet God's grace says that he will save them. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be what? Grace. That's the closest thing you have to a definition to grace in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. Grace is God's disposition to elect for himself, not for you. Grace is God's disposition to elect for himself a people apart from any of their works. That should take all boasting away from you. There was nothing good in you. You were at war with him. You were an enemy of God. And by his sovereign election, he reached down, chose you, called you, saved you for what? Comfort and a good hope for the glory of God. The first stage in our salvation is God choosing us for salvation. And that choosing is by grace, not by works. You couldn't earn it. You can't be good enough. When God chose for himself, not for you, when God, grasp that with me. God chose you for him. You didn't choose him for you. He chose you for him. I think he got the worst deal myself. When God chose us for himself, he did not base his choice on any works that we might do, but solely on the gracious counsel of his will. He did not look down through the corridors of time and say, yeah, I think Chuck's going to believe. Yeah, I think I'll choose him. No. Of course God knows all things, but he chose us before we were even born. We did not deserve it or do anything to merit it. It was free. Stage one towards our eternal comfort and good hope is indeed through grace, an election according to God's grace. Not me. He called through grace. God's call in our text of 2 Thessalonians 2, to this he called you through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9 that we have not read this morning, Paul describes the basis of God's call in our lives. Just listen to this. He says, who saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus for the ages ever began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. What then was the spring of God's call? When he came to us in the gospel and awakened us from spiritual death and raised us to life in Christ, where did that come from? Why would he do that for a rebellious sinner like you? or like me? The answer is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9. We just read it. Not by virtue of our works, but by virtue of his own purpose and grace. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and his grace. If I get anything across this morning, it's all of God's grace. You didn't do anything except believe, and he enabled your ability to believe it. Paul stresses the freedom of grace by revealing that God's decision to call you to life was made ages ago when he contemplated you as a sinner, clothed in the righteousness of his Son before the world ever was. So the second stage in providing eternal comfort and good hope is indeed through grace. We're chosen, we are called through grace. Then we're sanctified by grace. You see, it's all by grace. Everything that happens is by God's grace. God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit. Remember, sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. How are we doing? It's the day-by-day working out of what it means to be chosen and called by God. Understanding that and living to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul does a bit of self-examination. If you know anything about Paul here, where he stands with the other apostles, verse 9 of chapter 15, he says he's the least of the apostles because he's persecuted the church, you'll remember. But in the verse 10, he bears witness to the work of God's grace in his life since those horrible days. Let me read it to you. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace which is in me. The word sanctification is not used here, but the reality of sanctification is described, namely by Paul, a persecutor of the church, being transformed into the hard-working, obedient apostle that he was. You are the same way if you are in Christ Jesus. And three times in this beautiful verse, Paul affirms this transformation is owing not to himself, but to the grace of God. Do you have a better concept of grace this morning? First, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Second, he says, God's grace to me was not in vain. And thirdly, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God, which is in me. And then you know what it does? It shapes us. It forms us to believe in the truth through grace. Verse 13 of our passage of 2 Thessalonians this morning, God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. Is that belief a work of God's grace? Indeed. You see, I'm giving you the whole enchilada this morning. I want you to be all filled up as we face 2019. How did you come to believe? I don't know, I was just so intellectual. I mean, I really thought for myself that if God could just get this 4.0 student on his team, God would really have something. Is there any saint who can honestly say, I overcame my rebellion against God? I took out the heart of stone and I put the heart of faith within me? No, I don't think so. I changed myself from a skeptic into a trusting child of God? I don't think so. I turned indifference into the zeal of faith? I don't think so. When the trusting child of God speaks of the truth of God, you know what he says? by grace, I overcame my rebellion against God. By God's grace, the heart of stone was replaced with the heart of faith. By God's grace, my indifference was transformed into the zeal of faith. All by the miracle of God's grace. So that fourth stage of our salvation, by which we gain eternal comfort and the good hope, is indeed through grace. We have believed the truth by God's grace to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus by grace. Now, this is a phrase that we can easily repeat, but not easily understand. In the 2 Thessalonians passage of our morning, verse 16, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and the good hope by God's grace. Verse 14, go back up. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the end of that this salvation God's given us is so that we would obtain the glory of Jesus for eternity. From the beginning to the end of our salvation, our election, our calling, our faith, our sanctification, our glorification is a work of divine, sovereign grace. It was God's initiative that brought you to salvation. And God's initiative alone. Let me close with this last exhortation. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. You'll remember that from the psalmist. For he is the God of matchless grace. He elects by grace. He sustains faith by grace. And he will glorify you by grace. We cannot earn it or deserve it or merit it. It is free. Believe it, rest in it, delight in it, and it's yours. Bow with me in prayer. Blessed Father, we, your people this morning, have reviewed the richness of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 13, 14, 15, and 16. All of us in this place who know you and love you and declare you as Lord realize that within ourself sin cannot have dominion. It was because of that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that we see victory. We disperse sin by the living of righteousness, all to the glory of our great God and Savior through his grace. Father, if there is someone in here this morning that does not know you as Savior and Lord, might this be the day in which they come to the clear, cleanest understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.